Tonight we are doing the book of Ezra. Sometime this year we should be crossing over into the New Testament. The book of Ezra, we have come quite a long way. We have only three last historical books to do: Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, before the theme changes in the Old Testament. And we have the Pentateuch, and following the Pentateuch, which is the first five books, we have the historical books, which completes itself from Joshua right up to the book of Esther. And as you look at the book of Ezra, 10 short chapters, it's one of what I would consider the most controversial books in the Old Testament among Bible scholars, because there are many differing views. And this is one of the books where, unless you have a historical background, you find it very hard to place and get an understanding of it. And we'll try to give some background as you consider this book. It looks like a very insignificant, small little book, but the life of Ezra actually prepares for the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the synagogues that ever came into being came as a result of Ezra's ministry. And the second temple, as we see how Ezra was involved in the purification of the priesthood for the priests, as well as Zechariah, who has a part in building the temple, was significant because this is the temple that points to the temple of God that God will prepare before His second coming. We have, of course, the temple of Ezra, and that continued, in a sense, right on to Herod's time, with some major renovation and extension. So in a sense, we consider that whole section the second temple, and the third temple, as we know, will be built in the time of the Antichrist, and that will be the temple that Jesus Christ comes to redeem the Israelites when the temple is defiled, as Daniel prophesied. So as we look at the book of Ezra tonight, let's ask God especially to enlighten our hearts and our understanding to this book, that we may catch all the necessary points, that we could go deeper in this book in our private devotion. Father, we ask that every heart and every mind tonight be attentive to your word. We ask for an understanding in this book. We ask for a revelation that flow forth to the hearts and the minds of each one of us. May the darkness depart as your light shine over our lives. We promise, O God, that even as you unveil this book to us, we give you the glory, the worship, and the honor. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Ezra is divided into two major sections, both historically and spiritually. From the book of Ezra, chapter 1 to chapter 6, it falls into the first category of the period when the temple was built, mainly under Zerubbabel, and which means a descendant of Babylon. And so we have the first six chapters on one side, and then we have from chapter 7 right on to chapter 10 on the other side. Between these two chapters is a separation of nearly about 60 years. So if you don't have the historical background and you just read through, you will have thought that it follows one after the other. Apparently, Ezra was the one who did First Chronicles, Second Chronicles, and Ezra. And he's the one responsible and for the putting together of what we call the canon of the Old Testament. The canon means the accepted books by the Old Testament scholars and the Old Testament synagogues and Jewish people. As we all realize, they're apocryphal books, which means books that are not really accepted in as the revelation of God. We have in the Bible here 39 Old Testament books, and Ezra was the one who was credited for bringing together these 39 books. In the New Testament, we have 27 books, and we realize we have a sort of New Testament canon. And a canon is a grouping together of books that the early church considered to be truly genuine, authentic, and inspired of God. There would be, of course, a lot of apocryphal books. If you read widely in church history, and especially there are some Bibles printed by a particular denomination that has apocryphal books between those things. And I have read almost every apocryphal book I could lay my hands on, just to find out why it was not in. And I read some New Testament apocryphal books, and I found out, you know, why they didn't put it in, because it was very hard to divide with the genuine. They couldn't trace the author, and there was not enough witnesses, eyewitnesses, or living witnesses who could bear witness to the fact of its original inspired writers. For example, there is in the New Testament apocrypha the writings of one writing called the Gospel of Peter. And when I read through it in the early church history and read through it, I found some funny records, quote-unquote funny. And let me give you an example. They record how Peter and John were out preaching, and as they were preaching, there was a man who came and asked them a question and said, how can Jesus say that a camel can go through the eye of a needle? And said, you know, it's impossible. Of course, we know how modern scholars explain it, which I'm aware of. And some interpret the word needle to mean one of the narrow gates of Jerusalem. And some take it as it is per se. So saying it's just an expression. But in that funny apocryphal book, Peter asked that man and said, go and bring a needle and a camel. The man brought the camel and the needle. And then in that funny apocryphal book, he said, in the name of Jesus, and the needle grew very big. Big enough for the camel to go through. And after the camel went through, it went back to normal size. I was wondering what would happen if it went back to normal size halfway. When I read that, I said, no wonder they didn't put that book among the inspired scriptures. A lot of us are already having a hard time believing Mark 16, verse 17 to 20. Don't talk about that kind of book. Even laying on the hands and the sick shall recover is so controversial that people are not even accepting Mark 16, verse 17, 18, and 19. So don't talk about all these other books that have funny records inside. And so we realize that not only the writing of the scriptures are inspired, but the bringing together and the recognition by the church in those days of which are the inspired books is also a leading by the Holy Spirit. It will be almost the same effort that we have in Christianity today, where there are tons and tons of writings since church history. Not all the books would be having the right teaching. And you ask the average Christian to research into, for example, the baptism in the Spirit, and you can find books in the market that are pro, con, or non. Who doesn't believe anything in that? And you could almost find all these things, and for a normal Christian, even in our society, it's confusing to go out in a bookstore and say, I want to find out about something, and they pick up the wrong book by an author who doesn't believe in some things, and it will be so convincing that they'll be more confused. So we realize that that is going on. And we thank God for good churches, good pastors, and good elderly Christians who guide Christians in their reading and tell them, hey, you know, these books are good. Just remember where the bones are. Take what is good and leave what is not good behind. Hold fast to that which is good and let go those things that you know are really bones. And we have a guided system of study. It will be less confusing for the average Christian. And for that reason, we realize how during those days of the Old Testament, especially during the silent period, there are a lot of things that came about, a lot of writings that came about, and even after the apostles died in the New Testament. And so there was a difficulty in bringing together the canon, the gathering of the inspired books. In the Old Testament, which was all that they had at that time, Ezra was the main key person responsible to bring about all that they classified to be the authentic books of the Old Testament, leaving out many, many untold and unnamed apocryphal books, which will be interesting reading, but you have to understand that there may be some things inside that are not that accurate. So here we have in the book of Ezra, in the first six chapters, which took place under a leader named Zerubbabel. Ezra was not really involved in these first six chapters, although he records the history. In these first six chapters, the main key leader prominent there was Zerubbabel and of course Jeshua the priest. And these were the prominent figures. And in the second part of this book, from chapter 7 to chapter 10, the prominent figure of course is Ezra. And Ezra and Nehemiah are close together. Once Ezra and Nehemiah, and possibly even 1st and 2nd Chronicles, were all one whole book together. But especially for quite some time, Ezra and Nehemiah used to be one book. Later on, it was separated into two books by the Jewish scribes. And that's why, if you read carefully, it looks like almost an abrupt ending. But as we look at the book of Ezra, chapter 1, we see in chapter 1, verse 1, the edict or the decree of Cyrus, king of Persia, in fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied in verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and has commanded me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. As you read this, you're wondering, how did Cyrus get to know this God of the heaven, the Jewish God? And apparently, according to Josephus, if you're interested in a very accurate Jewish record and history, then you would do well, if you really love to go into Bible study, to get the Antiquities of Josephus, the unedited works. And it's one of the best books on Jewish history that you could find, Josephus. And Josephus records how when Cyrus had conquered all the lands, including the land of Israel, how the priest, the high priest of that time, went to King Cyrus and showed him the prophecy of Isaiah. And according to Josephus, Cyrus was astounded that his name was mentioned by Isaiah, which we're going to see when we study Isaiah. That even before he was born, nearly 200 years before Cyrus came about to be king, Isaiah had prophesied that God will use Cyrus to bring back the people to their land. And that was one of the main causes for Cyrus acknowledging that there was a God above who gave him that kingdom. And that's why the way he mentioned it, it looks as if he acknowledged Yahweh God as his God. It looks almost like that. Incidentally, in the time of Alexander the Great, in about 330 BC, when he conquered the area of Israel, as he marched into the Jerusalem, historical records tell us, in the Jewish history, that the high priest of that time dressed in his full high priest gear. And if you want to see what a high priest gear, you can read about it in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus and Leviticus. And it talks about all the different things in his high turban, etc. And you can see pictures of it in some commentaries. And the high priest wore all his garments, and he marched out to meet Alexander the Great as Alexander the Great marched in. Strangely, the night before, Alexander the Great had a dream. And in that dream, he saw a picture or figure of this high priest coming towards him in his full garment. And you could imagine his shock and surprise when Alexander the Great marched in and here was this guy walking towards him. And what happened was when this high priest came, the high priest came with a scroll and a scripture that showed him the prophecy of Daniel. How Daniel prophesied about the goat who was Alexander the Great. Of course, I'm not sure whether for him it was a compliment or an insult to be identified with a goat. And apparently it so struck him that he did not destroy that city, but he just automatically took control of it. So these are powerful historical events that actually I personally believe took place based on the accuracy that we could have of Jewish records and Jewish history. You can find traces of it here and there. Any skeptic who want to go further research, you can go ahead and do as much research as you can. There was a skeptic who did not believe that Jesus Christ was a real person. Why? Many millions believe in him, and he believed that if he could disprove